The reading this morning is from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 35 to 58. It's on page 1156 of the Church Bibles. The resurrection body. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. So it's the 1st of December. I wonder how many of you have got Christmas all sorted. Are you a Christmas all sorted by the 1st of December sort of person, or a Christmas starts now sort of person? Well, I'm in the, I don't want Christmas to spill too much into the whole of the year. So I'm a Christmas starts today sort of person. And I always wonder if the people who have done all their planning and their wrapping and they've got it all sorted by today, if they enjoy December more. I think I'll be wondering for a little bit longer. I'm sure there's a few of you here that are all organised, are you? Are you going to confess? So, 1 year when our kids were little, thinking about the busyness of Christmas, I've got three children. When they were very little, there was gym shows, concerts, nativities to go to. I think in 1 week, we went to 13 shows. I mean, it's overkill, isn't it? I think that was the worst. So with all this busyness and also now the election frenzy, in amongst all that, this morning we're going to look at living the resurrection. That small little topic that Dan has generously given me to speak on. I teased Dan earlier on in the week that, you know, it was a small topic to broach, but he actually informed me that tonight he's speaking on what is known to be the hardest passage to speak on. So you better come tonight and find out if that's true. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Emma. I'm a juggling, working mum of three. I'm married to Ed, who's smiling at the back there at me. And I've been part of this church community for 8 years. I teach at a university and I try to make films. I'm not a very good cook, and something I think increasingly needs to be said in these parts, I don't run marathons. It seems everybody does. So yes, as I was saying, my last talk that Dan gave me was about the small subject of love. You know, that a few songs have been written about, and perhaps the most important subject. So yes, we're going to tease out this subject together of the living the resurrection. So what does it really mean? When I first heard the title, Living the Resurrection, I really had to sit with it and think, what does that actually mean? And as we've just heard, that passage is so rich with imagery and language that's such a mystery, isn't it, to our ears. I've had some help along the road because Hugh gave a wonderful talk which included lots about the resurrection a few weeks ago, and my lovely husband, who's now leaving to take our son to a gym competition, goodbye, the busyness of life, he preached on the faithfulness of God at the evening service, but I'm actually going to nick his idea. It's good he's leaving. Because thinking about what life is and what gives us life, he asked us, what gives you life? So I'm going to ask you in a minute, what gives you life? So I answered on that particular evening, walking my dog. Because when I walk my dog, I feel purpose. I love being in nature. I feel like I have time to think. I pray. I listen to God. I know I'm very rock and roll. But walking my dog really gives me life. So just have a little think about it, because I am going to ask you in a minute. Last weekend, Ed and I took our boys on different special treat weekends out. This doesn't always happen in our house. But our boys are very different, and their idea of what gives them life is very different. So for Jonah, this was cars. So for those of you who've had the pleasure of Mercedes-Benz world, it's amazing. And thanks to an ex-student of mine who works there, we were treated with a very fast car experience, which was made me feel a bit ill. A Formula One simulator, which Jonah won. We had a tour, a full history. We were close up with Lewis Hamilton's Formula One 2015 car, and a live auction. So Jonah, as you can see, came fully alive. Now, being 14, this is not always the case. So this gave him life, and that's his idea of giving life. At the very same time, Ed took our younger son, Zach, to Hounslow Urban Farm. Because what excites Zach is what you're seeing on the screen right now. And you might ask, why didn't I take him there? Well, the fast cars, you know, were calling. So handling creatures, animals, I think there's a snake in there somewhere. This is Zach's idea of heaven. So either of these things might not be what brings you life, obviously, but we are all made uniquely and differently. And so there are different things that bring you life that don't bring anyone else life, just like my boys. So I've given you time to think about it. What gives you life? Come on, let's have some. Who's got some? Something that gives them life. Presence? Anything? Come on, Dan, kick us off. Something that gives you life.
Baking.
Baking. Gosh, we are cut from a different bit of rock. Okay, Karen.
Swimming in the open air in cold water.
Oh, yes, I'm with you there. That's fantastic. Anyone else? Yes, Fiona's looking at me. No, she's not looking at me. She's definitely not looking at me. Liz.
Similar to you, sunshine in the outdoors and dancing to 90s music.
Dancing, my girl, dancing to 90s music. Anything else? Come on. Come on, Sally.
Oh, I like taking notes from academic textbooks. Like I say, different bits of the rock. You're welcome. So, isn't it...
Oh, I'm going to put this one back now. Thank you. So, isn't it wonderful that there are different things that bring us life? We're all so unique, just like my boys. And as a parent, I love seeing what brings them alive. It gives me great joy, and I think that God is like that. He's put all these different things in us, and yet we still reflect who he is, and yet we're all so, so different. So this passage that we kind of are teasing out, which is so rich with incredible language of our heavenly bodies, which I have to say I'm quite looking forward to, and the whole idea of what that means, this life beyond this life. We're going to just look at four concepts that kind of tease out of this passage. So I think the first one we're going to look at is belief. And I think, as often happens with Paul's letters, he's often coming in and refreshing or re-guiding thinking that's maybe gone adrift. And he's really painting this picture of our future in quite evocative language, isn't he, of what it means to die and then to live, to sow and then to reap our heavenly bodies. And really, he goes on to say that, you know, all of our Christian belief and teaching is devoid of any power without that belief in this ongoing resurrection life within us. And I don't know how you came to faith and what your journey was, but I was in my late teens when I became a Christian, and perhaps that's a time in our lives when we're really kind of investigating everything and we want to check everything out. And I really wasn't sure that I had Paul's conviction that the resurrection actually happened. How can we know? It's so incredible. And if, you know, if we knew somebody who'd raised from the dead, we'd perhaps never stop talking about it, which is perhaps maybe what's happened. And I think for me, as a teenager, the most convincing, that there is historical evidence that does stand up, but for me the most powerful image of the transformation that took place was in the disciples. Because as we know, in the time of the crucifixion, they were totally broken. They were hiding, they were frightened, they'd lost vision and sight of what on earth it was all about. And then, you know, post them encountering the risen Jesus, this eternal being that was walking through walls and eating with them and revealing himself to them, they are unrecognizable. They are full of passion. They are preaching the gospel fearlessly. And they have energy and conviction in sharing the gospel unafraid, with nothing to seemingly gain and lots to lose, prepared to, you know, go to their deaths for their faiths, which, if you look at them around the time of the crucifixion, that seems impossible. So, just to check you're still awake, I went to an event this week for creative women, and we decided at this event that it's quite annoying, isn't it, when people categorize us by what we do, and it tends to be a defining discussion opener, doesn't it? What do you do? I'm a vicar. What do you do? I'm a teacher. And people immediately put you in boxes. So we decided, what would happen if you introduced yourself and told them what book you were reading? And it would start a whole different conversation, and perhaps you wouldn't initially put people in those boxes that we sometimes all do, right? So we're going to do that. And if you're not reading something at the moment, maybe a favourite book or maybe Dan's book, which you're yet to buy, obviously. So, turn to someone and tell them what you're reading, and let's see, you might find out something really amazing about the person next to you about by what they're reading. Go. Okay. It seems it's quite an interesting way to introduce yourself, isn't it? Because it provokes a different conversation, and I hope you found out something interesting that might continue a further conversation. So Ed, my husband who's left, I did tell him I was saying this. He has a really spiritual pile of books next to his bed, and I think he's been hoping for years that it will transfer by osmosis into his head while he's sleeping. And I can say that he has read bits of all of them, and he is very wise, so maybe it works, I don't know. Anyway, I'm reading the terribly light-hearted and conversation-stopping, which Lisa mentioned this morning when she saw it next to me, Biblical Psychology. Yeah, so that's a bit of a conversation stopper when you're out and about. It's very pithy, and I really recommend it. Someone recommended it to me. And this next topic that we're looking about, and about the invasion of the resurrection life in us, that is so depicted in that language of dying and living, is really all him, Oswald Chambers. It's an oldie, but it's a goodie. And this concept of the invasion of the life, the eternal life of the resurrected Christ, is a bit like what Michelangelo described when he made David, the sculpture. He said that David was in the rock, he was in the marble, and he just had to get rid of the bits that didn't need to be there. And this is a picture of perhaps how God sculpts our lives, that we're there in the rock, and he has to get rid of the bits that don't need to be there. So instead of us trying to will ourselves or try earnestly to be like Jesus, it's actually a completely different picture of invasion, which he says it's so much better than me, so I'm just going to read a little bit. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are made part of the mystical body of Christ by sanctification. We have used the term invasion because it gives the idea better than any other. The illustration our Lord uses of the vine and the branches in John 15 is the most satisfactory one, because it indicates that every bit of the life in the branch which bears fruit is the result of an invasion from the parent stem. I am the vine, you are the branches. Our lives are drawn from the Lord Jesus, not only the spring and the motive of life, but our actual thinking and living and doing. This is what Paul means when he talks about the new man in Christ Jesus. After sanctification, that is where the life is drawn from. All my springs are in you. Notice how God will wither up every other spring that you have. He will wither up your natural virtues. He will break up confidence in your natural powers. He will wither up your confidence in brain and spirit and body, until you learn by practical experience that you have no right to draw your life from any source other than the tremendous reservoir of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Told you it was good. Yeah, it's good. So this life, this eternal life that we're promised, what does it look like? You know, we're full of manifestos and leaders and promises. What does Jesus' life, his eternal life, look like in us? Well, Jesus loves children. He challenges the rich. He parties and he prays. He walks a lot. He shuns status. He champions women. He provokes through storytelling. He has a leaning towards the poor. He's cross about a lack of reverence for his father. He refuses notoriety. He lives simply. He loves lavishly. He doesn't take any glory, but reflects it all back to the Father. He's obedient. He's poetic. He surprises. He challenges the status quo. He respects authority. He has practical skills. He cuts through culture, race, gender, and status. He offers living water. He heals. He questions when questioned. He knows his father's heart. He sees into people's hearts. He's eternal. He eats food when risen. He passes through walls with scars on his hands. He is all-knowing and is gracious. Well, I certainly want to be invaded by that, by who Jesus is, that life and mind of Jesus to be in me. But I have a friend who really does have Jesus pervading through her, with a real life story she shared with us in Oasis a week or so ago. And as well as being quite a incredible story, it really shows the very life of Jesus breaking in into our everyday lives. So, Dot, would you come and share your story? Welcome. Does she need this one? Yeah.
Thanks. A little while ago, I went on my travels with one of my older grandchildren, Louisa. Very happy, exciting time. We were going away for a week, but in particular, we were going to go and celebrate Josie's 16th birthday. So we left in the early hours of the morning to get there first thing, really early. And all went well. Checked in fine. Got on the plane as we landed with the most enormous jolt and a shudder. It was quite scary. But the result of that was that my passport went flying from where we were sitting to just disappear, completely go. We started looking, but we had to, in the end, wait until the passengers had all got off. And then Louisa was on her hands and knees, groveling along the plane. The pilot and the co-pilot came out, and the stewards, everybody else had gone, and they looked at us, "What are you doing?" And we said, "We've lost the passport." Eventually, Louisa got right to the front of the plane. I don't know how it got so far away. And she found it. She said, "Got it." And she opened it up to check it. And she said, "Oh, Grandma, it's not your passport. You've brought Auntie Kate's by mistake." I thought, oh, my goodness. And the pilot looked at us and the stewards looked at us. And we just, what are we going to do? And they didn't know what to say. So we had to get off the plane, and we headed for the border control. And the guy there, he just laughed. He looked at the passport, could see it wasn't me. And I just said, "I'm really sorry, I've brought the wrong passport." And he laughed, and he said, "It's just as well you haven't got Brexit yet." But then he called the police, and honestly, I started to be in such fear and trembling. And the police came, and they were obviously very official in it all. And they said, you'll be arrested. This is criminal. You may spend a week in a prison cell. We may just send you straight back. But my heart was like, oh, but I want to be here for Josie's birthday. But I was crumbling. I was in such a state of fear and collapsing. And the police were going to take me off to the police station, and he sent Louisa away and said, you can't come. You can meet us there, but you can't come with us. So we set off on this long journey through locked doors and corridors to get to the police station. Police were marching on ahead of me, and I couldn't keep up, and I was just collapsing. And then suddenly, Kate had played a worship song, a new one, to me the day before, and a line from this worship song came into my mind, and it was this: raise a hallelujah. Our weapon is a melody. Raise a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for you. And at that point, I just felt myself pick up, and I felt God say, just praise me, just raise a hallelujah. And I did. And then I had this word, I'm not going anywhere, I'm here to stay. They're not going to send me home, I'm not going to be in a prison cell. And even if I am, it's going to just be Paul and Silas, you know, praising God. And then things just started to change. I'll try and speed up the story. The police just stopped in his tracks and he turned around. I was so struggling. He took my suitcase. He walked with me. He slowed down to my pace. We got to the police station and Louisa turned up. And praise God, it turns out she speaks Spanish. So she was able to explain, and she's talking about mi abuela, which I know is my grandma. And things just changed, and it went from being a really hopeless situation to they started solving it. The police themselves started to solve the problem. And we rang Kate at home. She found my passport, emailed pictures. They said to just send the pictures, send the details, and they took it from there. And they let me in. And it was just absolutely amazing. And Louisa and I left that police station. We shook hands. We wanted to hug the police, but we didn't. And we walked out, and we just looked at each other and said, what on earth has happened there? Almighty God has just done something amazing, done something to get me, you know, where I was going when I really shouldn't have been allowed to. So that's my story. But it was this raise a hallelujah. Our melody is our warfare. Raise a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me. So I just want to praise God. We have such a mighty God.
Thank you, Dot. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Dot. It's such a live story, isn't it? I mean, the thought of Dot being in a cell for a week for having made the mistake, and you can understand why, obviously, they took it so seriously. But I loved this moment when Dot was really crushed, that those verses and that word gave her life, and that's when things started to turn around. And it's that life of Jesus right in the midst of our everyday lives and circumstances that we're looking for. So, on to life to the full. When I was walking and praying on this talk, I felt the Lord gave me two passages to add to the one with all that marvelous picture of our future to come. John 2 and John 12, which is really interesting because it sort of bookends Jesus' ministry. In John 2, Jesus turns water into wine at a party, a wedding, a seemingly strange choice, maybe, for a first miracle for the Son of God. He's persuaded by his mum, note children. It kept the hosts from shame, from running out of wine. It kept the party, the celebration going, and was a blessing to many. But could he have chosen something else to do for his first miracle? Because what he went on to do mostly was healing. So why didn't he do that first? What does it say about him and what does it say about God? Well, it's about life to the full. It is perhaps a symbol of his blood poured out to come. It's a celebration at a party to relieve shame and to bring blessing. And it's about sharing that blessing widely. Our God is a God of blessing, celebration, life to the full, and blood poured out for all. When I'm walking and praying, I look a lot at the trees and I take a crazy amount of pictures of them, including this one here. And I think Tolkien was definitely onto something, that trees talk, because in fact they do. Scientists have discovered, you might have seen these lovely little films that show how underground all the trees are talking to each other, and I absolutely love it. There's this huge communication going on where they are sending each other things that they need, and if there's a sick tree, they all send something for the sick tree, and if there's young trees with an older tree, the older tree will send things to the young trees. And I love this image of community, of the trees helping one another, this living organism of communication and sharing, which is much like the life-giving community we are offered through the resurrection life of Jesus. This interconnected world of sharing the goods of the gospel and the spirit with each other as each one needs or is celebrated. This is life to the full. Last year, I wasn't well, as many of you know, and it was a really challenging time for me and Ed and the children. We experienced this network of love through all of you who prayed, stood with us, cooked meals, just stood with us in the battle. It was really humbling and totally life-giving to receive. And if you're here today and you need that community, that life-giving resurrection community, it's yours. It's yours through Jesus and through the community of this church. So on to the last topic, which sounds depressing, doesn't it? Unless we'd had that wonderful reading that Craig gave us. So preparing for death. I once asked Kate Patterson how she made her decisions on what to do and what not to do in life. And she said, well, I try to live my life in light of eternity. A very full answer, and one I always ponder when I'm making decisions. And there's a line in Kate and Connor's new album, The Throne Room, which I commend to you. I've got it on repeat currently in my house all the time. And the line says, when we stand before your throne, we won't regret giving it all away. So we give you our all. And if we're living our lives in light of the promise of eternity, how does that change the decisions that we make in the here and now? So in John 12, the other passage I felt God gave me, the bookend of his ministry, is the passage where Jesus is literally prepared for death. He's anointed at Bethany. This lavish, unwanted, socially unacceptable act of love and worship where Mary poured out expensive perfume all over Jesus' feet. This outpouring of love and honor was questioned, rebuked, and argued about as not a good use of resources. But Jesus received it. He knew that death came before life. And as my good theatrical friend Sally says, it's the scene change. The lights down. No idea what's coming next. Scene change. Lights up. New scene. New life. So preparing for death is actually preparing for life. And all of this life is our rehearsal, and all our vain attempts will pale in the throne room. But his life that is promised starts now. So let's just go back to what gives you life, specifically thinking about my boys and their different interests. And the knowledge that Jesus wants to invade and fill every part of your life. So where do you need that life today? Is it in the area of belief? Literally just believing that this is true. Maybe you don't. Maybe you really question that. Maybe that's difficult for you to believe in the resurrected Jesus and in the promise of the life to come. And that's okay. It's okay to have those questions, and that's why we have things like Alpha and always people that we can tease out these big questions with. Maybe it's the invasion of Jesus in your everyday life, that gap between our belief and how we actually live. Maybe we need God to invade us more with his resurrection life. Is it in the need for the life of community, for those interconnected trees that are communicating, that are helping one another? Or is it in the light of living before the throne? How do I live my life? What decisions do I make in the light of coming before his throne, in accepting death to receive life? I hope amongst all the busyness of Advent and carol concerts and lists and shopping that we all do, that you will receive the life to the full that Jesus longs to lavish on us every day, in our everyday lives, amongst all the busyness. So do come this morning, and if there's one of those areas where you feel you resonated, yes, God, I need more of an invasion, I need more belief, I need more life to the full, then come and receive that life this beginning of Advent. Thank you.